All right. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this, your day. We thank you for the pattern that you have established of 6 and 1 to do us good, and especially to do us good by helping us by this weekly pattern to be reminded to ever be brought back into your presence and to you as our God, the source of all our blessings in the 6 and in the 1. We thank you for the blessing of your word, and we ask that you would teach us by it. We thank you for the blessing of one another and ask that you would sharpen us one by another. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Sometime recently, I saw one of these YouTube shorts, these little 30 to 90 second things that we get on YouTube. There was a man out on a boardwalk somewhere, looked like maybe the kind of place where people vacation, and he had, this seems risky to me, he had $1,000 cash in his hand, and he was just interrupting people as they would go by him or walking up to them as they sat on the railing looking out at whatever was so pretty there that they built a boardwalk to look at it, saying, $1,000 if you can give me all the books of the Bible. If you can, right? And he got everything from people just waving him off and refusing to break stride to, I sure would like to, son, but I can't do that, to cursing him out. Right? Till, of course, it wouldn't be there if we weren't going to get something more than that out of it. And so as this couple was walking by, he says, $1,000 if you can give me all the books of the Bible. Before the guy even broke stride, he started. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? Got his $1,000, gave some advice, because he was asked, what would you say to people today, you know, and that kind of thing. And then he prayed. He prayed a prayer of thanksgiving, just spontaneously there. So it was neat to see that. It made me think, boy, what a wonderful thing if Christians were known as such people of the book, that you could count on us and know things like that. Not because that is really all important or that's how we're saved or anything, but just that we're so saturated with the Bible that there are these things that are just so much a part of our mindset and our universe of discourse that, of course, we would know that. I thought, boy, I'm sure I've been able to recite the 66 books of the Bible in the past. Could I do it now? Probably not. Better than average, certainly. But would I get all 66? Probably not. I would struggle. There are other things that I wonder. I would guess people here, most of you, would be pretty confident you could list all 10 commandments and in order. Let me think, they could do that. Yeah. If you sing the song. Yeah, and that's part of just being raised in the church. Maybe I wonder if it more used to be than it is now. That, I mean, that's how I know that I used to be able to rattle off the books of the Bible, something we did in Sunday school. And of course, in some traditions, sword drills are a big thing. So you would memorize the books of the Bible because it helps you to be able to get there the fastest. And win whatever it is. But interested in the Ten Commandments. That one is a little easier for us. There's only 10 instead of 66. And I think we could list those and we could get them in order. So I'm going to start, give that by way of introduction, because we're starting on some time in adult Sunday school class on the Ten Commandments. There are different ways that we could look at the Ten Commandments. I want to look at them in relation to Christ. I don't have this all planned out. I don't have manuscripts for all of the lessons or anything like that. And so I'm not sure how that's going to go. But that seemed to me both interesting and beneficial for us to look at the Ten Commandments, not just as what they say and maybe what they mean, but the Ten Commandments in relation to Christ. This was an idea I brought to the planning session meeting when we planned our Christian education for the year. And I brought up the idea of, I think maybe James brought his idea up first. I said, that's interesting. It was one of the ideas I had. We both came to the table with, maybe I would teach a quarter on the Ten Commandments. And then as we talked about it more, realized we have kind of different approaches there, different things that we thought might be interesting and helpful for us to look at. And so the conversation kind of evolved. Maybe we each do the thing that we were intending to do. And maybe it would be helpful for people just to get the different approaches, both good on that. I originally suggested maybe back to back. It was later thought that might be asking a lot of you to do 6 months straight and more than, as it turns out, because I'm starting early. I'm not supposed to start this till October on the Ten Commandments. So the plan is, and understanding plans change, but the plan is for me to try to present the Ten Commandments in relation to Christ this quarter. And then there'll be two quarters where we're doing other things. And then James is going to come in the fourth quarter, which will actually be in the next calendar year, to look at the Ten Commandments. His idea is to look at it from the catechisms with a focus on the proof texts. I have that right, basically? So there's especially in the larger catechism, just a wealth of information about what the commandments require of us, what they forbid, and all of these proof texts from Scripture, some of which we look up and say, I don't really understand why they refer us to that. And so maybe there's interesting things to be looking at. And so you can look forward to that in the future. The Ten Commandments have historically been a major focus of Christian teaching. For example, the Westminster Catechism and the Heidelberg Catechism, both are organized in similar ways. All three of these catechisms, both Westminster's and the Heidelberg Catechism, have, in some ways at least, three major divisions. There's a division for doctrine. So from Westminster, we get questions like, what is justification? What is sanctification? What is adoption? What are the benefits that attend justification, adoption, and sanctification that Christians receive in this life? What happens to the body at death? Those kinds of doctrinal questions form kind of one major division of the catechism. Another is prayer and using the Lord's Prayer. So what is prayer? How do we pray? And then walking through the Lord's Prayer. How many petitions are there? What is the first petition? What does that teach us? Those kinds of questions. And the third division is the Ten Commandments. What does God require of man? Which when the Westminster catechisms get there, we may forget, but they're just breaking out what we've answered before. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but the catechism is really good about parsing out the answers that are given. So, for instance, it will ask, what are the works of God? The works of God how does God execute his decrees? God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Then it asks, what is the work of creation? After we've answered a question or so about that, then, what are God's works of providence? So we just kind of break those things out and get all of those details. Well, one of the first questions we get in the shorter catechism is, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And more than 30 questions later, it finally gets around to asking, what duty does God require of man? And the answer, of course, is the moral law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments. And then we get into this whole section on the Ten Commandments. So that's been the third major division. There's been a lot of focus on that. The Ten Commandments are the summary of the Bible's and of the church's moral teaching. They are Christian ethics. So they deserve to have a large portion of our focus. I think Kevin DeYoung is right in his book on the Ten Commandments when he says that today any focus on or teaching of or expectations of obedience to or devotion to or expressions of love for the Ten Commandments are regarded with suspicion. Anytime you bring this up in the church today, I think in the church of previous generations, it was very common. That would have been very much a part of the church life. But today, everybody kind of goes, uh-oh, I don't know. Now we're going to get some legalism here. So I think that's true. I think it should not be that way. Those three divisions of the Catechism are reflected in the three volumes of Thomas Watson's commentary on the Catechisms. Thomas Watson was a Puritan pastor, and he wrote a commentary on the Westminster Catechisms, and it's in three volumes because of the three divisions. So he has a body of doctrine, he has the Lord's Prayer, and he has the Ten Commandments. And in his commentary on the Catechism in the Ten Commandments division, he opens his commentary with Deuteronomy 27, verses 9 and 10. Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, "Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." So I want to notice something there. First, they say to God's people, "To this day, you have become the people of the Lord your God." There's a lot of meaning built into that. There's reference to the covenant promise here. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. It means that God takes this people for his own, that he commits himself to them, to be their God, to be their stronghold, to be their deliverer, to be their king. And he lays responsibilities upon them. But these are responsibilities that are laid on them in the context of this covenant relationship, in the context of God has already delivered you, right? This is happening after the exodus out of bondage. And so in that context of God having already delivered you out of Egypt and already committing himself to you in covenant, in that context, here's how you are to behave as his people. That's the therefore, right? So the Levites have explained to Israel, "This day you've become the people of the Lord your God, therefore," right? Because that's true. In this context, you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God. So the commandments are contextualized by the covenant, by the grace and the redemption of the covenant, and by love. The covenant that God makes with his people is a covenant wherein he exhibits his love for his people and commands that we love him in return. Deuteronomy 11, verse 1, "Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always." And I submit that where Moses here preaching to the people says, "You shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge," the meaning is you shall love the Lord your God by keeping his charge. This is what it means to love God. And of course, I get that by exegeting from the New Testament. John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." A little later in John 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." This discourse continues into the next chapter, John 15, 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So that the summary, this is so true that the love of God for his people and our response of love to him is so inextricably tied to the keeping of his commandments that the commandments are summed up as love, first to God and then to neighbor. Mark 12:28-31. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked Jesus, "Which is the first commandment of all?" We're so used to this that we know the answer and we're accustomed to it, but I wonder what we would have expected the answer to be. I wonder what the scribe expected the answer to be. He liked the answer once he gets it. So maybe that, you know. I think I would have thought, if you're asking about the greatest of the commandments, my mind would go to the Ten Commandments, and I would go to the one that is literally given first as the most important. "You shall have no other gods before me." But Jesus goes to Deuteronomy 6. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is in Leviticus 19:18. It's this: 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Of course, he's summarizing the Ten Commandments. It's not over against the Ten Commandments, but this is how they are justly summarized. So that principle of love to God, love to neighbor, is still in force. And not only that, but our God is the same God who gave those Ten Commandments, who declared to Israel, "I am your God." We are that same people together with Israel. And the law of Christ is the same law. The way I put that comes from the marrow of modern divinity, something I've repeatedly thought might be good to do together as a class, to take us through the marrow of modern divinity. It's a book that comes from England, written in the 16th century, I believe. I have to check that, maybe 17th century. Really became famous and is known to us primarily because of the role it played in controversy in the Church of Scotland. Those who approved of its teaching and those who abhorred its teaching. Those who approved were dubbed the Marrow Men because they approved of the teaching in this work. I found it to be a really helpful work when I took a group of young adults through it in Alabama. And one of the things that was so helpful that I remember, I'm referring to here when I say the law of Christ, it's this conception that the Ten Commandments give us this moral law. The content of that law is one thing. The context and the use to which we put that content is another thing. So you have this content. Here's this law: you shall have no other gods before me, you shall make no graven image, so on and so forth. There's the content. Now, if that is given as a covenant of works, then these are the things that you must do or not do in order to win eternal life. And as a covenant of works, the commandments are not binding upon us. Christ has freed us from the covenant of works. We do not labor under that bondage of "you must do this or else God is angry with you and will condemn you." Right? So as a covenant of works, gone. But God's people are subject to God as their king, who has redeemed them. Right? Christ is king. He rules over the church. Because he has redeemed us from the covenant of works, brought us into his covenant, brought us into his covenant of grace, where we have received eternal life as a free gift, because that's true, he has the right to rule over us. And King Jesus has a law. And what is the content of that law? It's exactly the same. So there's the commandments as they are a covenant of works. There are the commandments as they are the law of Christ. The content is the same. The function is radically different. that was just so helpful. And that came, the marrow of modern divinity is written as a dialogue. It was a popular way to write things at that time. And I don't know why it fell out of favor. I mean, it's the way that Plato wrote often, and it's helpful. Very few people write that way today. But we have these characters. And so it's this new convert who has two advisors, a gnomist, that is one, a legalist, one who says, you have to save yourself by your obedience to the law. And then there's the antinomian, who says, no, you don't. The law doesn't matter at all. And this new believer is confused in trying to figure out, how do I go about this new Christian life that I've endeavored upon? And so the three of them go to a pastor, evangelist, who is teaching them. And so they ask this question of evangelist. Does a Christian need to obey the Ten Commandments or not? Is the law binding upon the Christian or not? And the pastor's answer is not yes or no. It is. That depends. Right? The law as it is a covenant of works? No. In fact, if you do try to obey it as it is a covenant of works, you are estranged from Christ and have no hope. But as it is the law of Christ, yes. He is your king. You are required to obey him. So that's where I get that term, law of Christ, from. It probably comes from other places. I doubt that Edward Fisher invented that. In fact, I know he didn't. The marrow of modern divinity is basically him pulling from, it's all pulled from various sources. He was just well-read, loved the teaching of the Puritan pastors of his day, and he just pulled it all together in this format. So the principle of love being the fulfillment of the law is still in force. It's still the same God. We are still the same people, and it is still the law of Christ. And so the Ten Commandments are important for us to know, to understand, to obey. But if we are to understand them rightly, they must, like all of Scripture, be understood in right relationship to Christ. If we just say the Ten Commandments are important and then devote our attention to the commandments, we can get lost in legalism pretty easily. And so we want to look at the commandments in relation to Christ. And that means, in part, one of the things that means is the commandments as a loving response to the love of God. We need to understand them that way, or we misunderstand them. So I'm going to pause here before we get into kind of my last thing, is to just got a fairly extensive outline about love in relation to the commandments. But let me just, I've been just talking. Which is so easy to fall into. I want to be able to engage and ask questions, and I'm not as good at it as I'd like to be. Any thoughts that have come up, or problems or questions? Yeah, Trish.
I'm just curious. You said there were two camps in Scotland.
Yeah.
The group that was
right.
opposed to this.
Right.
On what basis?
Yeah. At the time, and there's, you know, historical context, right? There's often kind of in church politics and theology, there's kind of a pendulum swing. And so where we are can often be kind of a reactionism to the opposite problem. And so at the time, the Church of Scotland, the state church, saw what the Marrow men were advocating as antinomianism. They saw them as being against the law. So the problem the church had at the time was legalism. They were you can't tell people that they do not have to obey the law in order to be saved. Because if you tell them that, then they won't. Right? So it's a perennial problem. That is what seems natural to us. We're legalists by nature because we were made for the covenant of works. That's the context into which, you know, Adam was first brought, and he was perfectly equipped for that context. And we still have that bent. It's still part of our nature. And so that seems normal to us. And so it's what you see in the Roman Catholic Church. It's what you see in all of the Christian cults, that here are the things that you have to do in order to, it's what we see with the way that the Federal Vision puts it, in order to stay in the state of grace. So there are lots of teachers, and I could start naming names, but I won't, who really, if you dig down deep enough, you'll find out that, oh, they sound really great when they talk about justification by grace alone. But then you find out that they believe that once you've come in by grace alone, you have to stay in by your, you know, if you don't do the right things, you will fall away from grace and you'll need to be saved again. And so that's really, and when you preach the gospel in its purity, the response is, if you tell people that, then they won't obey the law. Because, and the assumption that lies behind that, of course, is the only reason anyone would obey the law is from fear. Fear of condemnation. That's the only thing that could possibly work for us. And that brings us back then online with the importance of love. In fact, we say you cannot properly obey the law of God out of fear. You might attain a certain level of external conformity to the law. It looks right on the outside, but God looks on the heart. And if you're doing it because you resent him but fear his power, that's not obedience. That's not acceptable. The only acceptable obedience is love. Good question. Yeah, and it'd be fun to do more of that history. If you are interested in that history and some of that, Sinclair Ferguson has a fantastic book on that entitled The Whole Christ. The Whole Christ. And it will give you some of the history of the Marrow controversy, as well as, it's not really a historical survey. It's more him kind of expounding the importance of that, the meat of that controversy, the meat of the marrow of that for today. So it's kind of more an application book, but he gives you a lot of the background as well. I have a copy. You'd be welcome to borrow. There are others who have copies as well. So
it's just a thought about the law of Christ.
Yes.
So it comes from the scripture, or I thought it has to come from the scripture.
It probably does. Yeah.
Yeah. So in 1 Corinthians, when Paul says, he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, I became as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ.
Yeah.
So that I might win those who are without the law.
Yeah.
So,
and I was waiting to see, is it just going to be kind of coincidental phrase, or is it the meaning given to it here? And it is.
I think it is.
This is where the idea comes from.
Not without the law, you know, because the Gentiles are without the law, quote unquote. But he says, I'm not without the law of God, but I'm under the law of Christ. So he says,
right.
I'm not sacrificing the ethics of God in order to win these people.
Right. Yeah, in fact, to really understand that whole passage well, you need to have the categories of the moral, ceremonial, and judicial laws.
Right?
So that as he goes to minister to the Gentiles, he is as one without the law. So they invite him to the barbecue, and they're serving the pulled pork sandwiches, and he just, no problem to eat with them, either to eat with Gentiles or to eat the pork. No problem. He's without the law. But he's not without the law of God. That is, now we've shifted to the moral law, and that is the law of Christ. Yeah. Yep. Good. Excellent. Anything else? All right. So love is. We're going to just look at something of the nature, the character, the properties of love with respect to our obedience to the law. So love is first knowledgeable. None can love God who do not know him, nor do so by obedience to a law that they do not know. So love of God requires knowledge. It requires understanding. Love is second, sincere or wholehearted. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Here Thomas Watson says, the true mother would not have the child divided, nor will God have the heart divided. It must be the whole heart. I partly gave that because I liked it. I partly gave it just to give you a glimpse of how Thomas Watson writes. He, among the Puritans, he is, I think, one of the masters of giving you these one sentence or one phrase vivid mental pictures to describe things. So just that briefly, he's put the whole, you know, Solomon's wisdom in judging between the women scenario in our heads. And he says, bring a sword, we'll come in half, and the two can have it. And the real mother insists the child must be whole, and says, and then uses that as an illustration. Just so, God will have the heart to be whole. He's not satisfied with part of it. So love must be sincere. Thirdly, love must be divinely directed. By the way, I mentioned Watson there. This whole list is much indebted to him. I didn't take it wholesale. I've added some things. I've reworded some things. I skipped over some of his, but that's where I started is from him. So just give him credit so he doesn't sue me. Long dead. Love is third, divinely directed. That is, it has God for its object. Not his gifts, such as provision or protection. Right? Remember Satan's accusation against Job. Right? It's always interesting to me. It's God that brings Job up. He's the one that initiates that. Have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, of course he worships you. I mean, you're crazy good to him. Who wouldn't? And then comes this whole test, right? Well, you can go test him. You can afflict him. You can take away my blessings. And what's being tested is Job's devotion to the gifts that he receives, or is it to God who gives them? Love must be divinely directed, that is, directed to God, have God for its object. Love must be active. Here again, Thomas Watson. Love is an industrious affection. It sets the head studying for God, hands working, feet running in the ways of his commandments. We think we never do enough for the person whom we love. Again, that was just too good. I was like, well, I'm just going to steal that. Love must be active. I'm reminded of James, right? You say you have faith, and we're just supposed to take your word for it, but I will show you my faith by what I do. We can say that for love as well. You say you love God, but nobody can tell. It doesn't look like it. Love must be next, all-consuming. Nothing is loved in opposition to God, or that is, beside God. Here I have to say, well, I don't have to say, but I will, Watson disappointed. Watson seemed, at least to me, to give what I think I hear so often from Christians, that love of God must be first. Then you can love other things less than you love God. I say no. Love of other things must be love of these things as they are gifts from God, so that loving these things is in part how we love the God who gave them. Because if they're not, then they are loves that we have beside our love for God. We're loving something else besides God, which is a violation of the first commandment. That's what it means. You shall have no other gods before my face. Not you can have other gods so long as you're less devoted to them than you are to me, but no other at all. So it's not that we can't love other things. We can't love our spouses. We can't love our children. I'm not saying that. Just that those loves are part of our love for God. If they're not, then they're a problem. Any questions on that? I think in a lot of circles that would be a pretty radical idea. But that's why I put that in there. So lesser loves may have each their own sphere, but God is all. So, you know, there's a familial love. There's maybe you love your job. It's good. Labor is a gift from God as well. Those are in their own spheres. When we say I love this, I love that, we don't really mean precisely the same thing. And yet all these loves that are different loves, that are lesser loves, are all kind of within the context of our love for God. All right. Next, love must be exclusive. That's just the flip side of all-consuming. That's really have already been talking about that. Watson says, antipathies can never be reconciled. So that love for God necessarily means hatred for sin. We can't love God 60%, but I love sin kind of 40%. And I'm still okay because I love God more than I love sin. They're opposites, right? They cannot both be loved. So that a true and a pure love of God necessitates hatred of sin. Not just the sin that bothers us or that impacts us in a negative way, but sin because it is opposed to God. Psalm 119, verse 128, therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way. Again, not just the false way of my neighbor against me, but my false ways by which I seek some worldly advantage. I hate those too. I hate every false way because I love God. Love to God is responsive. That means his love comes first. We don't, the natural man, the fallen man, the old man does not have anything. This is the doctrine of total depravity, right? We don't have anything within us that we could use to kind of drudge up some love to God in order to initiate. We're always responding. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. He's the initiator. It is forever. Love to God is forever. I don't understand my own notes there. Hang on. Oh. Repentance is a grace, but it is not a grace that survives in eternity. We will have no sin in eternity and no necessity then for repentance. Faith is an evangelical grace, but it does not survive into eternity. Then we shall see face to face. We have no need of faith or of hope. The one grace that survives in eternity is love. That's the one we shall enjoy forever. And so love to God is forever. And love to God last must be kept. It must be guarded. It must be watched over and preserved. First of all, by adherence to the word, and especially the word preached. It is how God most directly gives himself to us such that we respond. The new man, the new heart responds to him in love. It is to be kept by begging for love to God to be given to us by God. If we perceive that we do not love God as we ought, and we never really do in this life, we ask Him to give us that grace. He loves to receive and to answer that prayer. We should delight to bring it. And we need to be ever watchful. Love chills without attention. Sometimes sayings are not very evidently true and not very helpful. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. Not so much, right? It can make life easier. But we all know that long-distance relationships are tough and usually don't succeed, right? Because absence doesn't make the heart grow fonder. Love will chill without attention. And so we need to watch against that. We need to watch against neglect of the means of its upkeep. And they're the same as the means of grace. The word, sacraments, and prayer. If we fail to make regular, diligent, attentive use of the means of grace, grace wanes and love chills. So we need to be watchful against neglect. We need to be watchful against competing loves. The love of the world, the cares and the riches of the world that by the parable, right, will crowd out, choke out the word. So it's not enough to just be in worship every Sunday if we spend all the rest of our time chasing after other things that will crowd out and choke out. So these competing loves, and watch over. Are we loving in competition to God, or are we loving God in the love of His gifts to us? Which is it? And again, where we find ourselves deficient there, We bring ourselves to prayer again. Confess that, repent of that, ask for His grace. Questions or comments? Okay. Really, because of the gospel. Yeah, and I'm afraid we may, I don't know. I think we need to be readying ourselves to see a lot more of that, I think. And because I think we're seeing a growing kind of conservative backlash against all the leftism in our culture. And part of that is a certain understanding of what Christianity is. So I think I'm starting to see more and more people claim that they are Christians, and I'm not sure they even know what that is. They think it just means red pill.
Something.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so if you look at their eyes, they're a certain shape. They are a demon. Careful.
Trisha.
Well, my question was, I couldn't hear
Michelle. Oh. Yeah, someone she spoke with who, you know, believes in demon possession of Christians. And so just arguing about that as well as a lot of other things and coming to the point where Michelle says, I don't think we're going to be able to come to agreement on all of our theology, but we can agree on essentially the basic gospel. She didn't really delineate, but I take, you know, Christ died for our sins in our place, that kind of thing. And saying, in the end, it felt like we couldn't agree on that. This is someone who's, you know, involved in a church they think is a Christian church. They think they're a Christian. But they can't agree on the very, very basics of the gospel. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day. Will you bring us to worship? Meet with us by your Spirit to do us good. In Christ's name.